Turn now to the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning tonight with chapter 6. Solomon declares, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's a rather common evil. And that is a man to whom God hath given riches and wealth and honor, so that really he lacks for nothing. Of all that his soul may desire, yet God does not give him the power to partake of it, but a stranger eats it. This is an emptiness, and it's an evil disease." That a man should have wealth and power and everything he wants, and yet lacks the capacity to enjoy it, to partake of it. And Solomon said it's something that he observed as not a rarity, but a rather common thing. I was interested in some of the remarks of Donald Trump as he spoke really of the excitement was in the pursuit, but there was disappointment in the attainment. That once it was attained, he was bored with it. It was just the excitement of the chase. And Solomon pretty much came to that same conclusion too. And I think that when a person, you know, we say, "Oh, well, I could just have." Well, we're still in the chase. And there is the excitement of the chase, but there is an unfulfillment in the accomplishment. And a person has a lot, but yet doesn't have the capacity to fully enjoy it. It's an evil, Solomon said. He really passes his inheritance on to strangers, yet a stranger eats it. And that is, he really has no natural children to pass it on to. It becomes the inheritance of strangers. You remember Abraham was a very wealthy man. God had blessed Abraham. But prior to the birth of his sons, he was complaining because the only heir was his servant, Eliezer. And all of the great wealth would pass on to a stranger, or that is, someone who is not begotten by me. But then he goes on to say, if a man begets 100 children. Now, I don't know how many children Solomon had. No doubt he had a lot. I mean, if you've got 700 wives, you're bound to have a lot of kids. His son Rehoboam had 88 children. That's a pretty good number of kids to have around the house. There is another king that is mentioned in the Bible, Ahab. He had even more than Rehoboam. And for the wealthy kings, they had, of course, their harems and all, and so they had a lot of children. If a man begets 100 children and he lives so many years that the days of his years be many and his soul is not filled with good, and also that he has no burial, he's sort of forgotten in death. I say that an untimely birth is better than he. That is, a child that is stillborn is better off than a man who has 100 kids and lives many years, but his soul isn't filled with good. For he cometh in with vanity, and he departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything, and this hath more rest than the other. He's talking about a child that's born dead, comes in with vanity, departs in darkness. He will go nameless. They don't name the child. However, he has not seen the sun. He's not known anything. But he has more rest than the man who lives a long life with 100 kids. I can imagine so. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, or you live to be 2,000 years old, yet he hath seen no good. Do not all go to one place, all of us go to the grave? Now he observes that all of the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. We work to satisfy our own desires. All of the labor that a person puts in is to accomplish and fulfill goals, desires. I want. And you can fill in the blank. And therefore, I work. I think Harry used to have a bumper sticker, so off to work I go. But we have our wants, and we labor to satisfy our desire for things. And yet, the appetite is never satisfied. Have you ever noticed how that, again, I want that new car, and I go down and I price it out, and I really can't quite afford it, but the guy is pressuring me, and he gets with some real, kind of financing that is very imaginative, you know. I mean, you get creative financing or whatever, and so you think, well, yeah, if, you know, I cut off on this, and if I get an extra job and all, then, you know, I can afford to get it, you know. And so you sign up, and here you are driving this fancy car, and oh, man, it's great. For how long? You know. No matter how fancy a car it is, 5 years from now, you're going to be tired of it. You're going to be looking for something else. All of a man's labor is for his appetite, and yet he's never filled. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "You drink of this water, and you are going to thirst again." I think that we would be wise if we would write that over every earthly goal that we have. Oh, if I just had this. All right, right over the top of it. Drink of this water, but you will thirst again. We are never filled. All of our labor goes to our appetite, but we are never filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? And what hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. To have something, there's a proverb that sort of goes along with this. It's a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Better is the sight of the eye. Something that you actually have is better than the wandering of the desire. Oh, I wish, you know. For this also is vanity, that is the wandering of desire and its frustration, vexation of spirit. And that which hath been is named already. And it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him who is mightier than he. He speaks about the frailty of man. How that we often find ourselves in that uncomfortable position of seeking to contend with God. There is a scripture that's in Isaiah says, "Woe unto him who strives with his maker." Now, a lot of people find themselves sort of striving with God. I think that all of us, at one time or another in our lifetime, have found ourselves at odds with God, striving with God. A couple of things that I might note about a person who strives with God. Number one, how can you hope to win? Striving with him that is mightier than he, contending with him. Secondly, if you do win, you've really lost. If you strive with God and you prevail, then you have really lost. Because God's way is the best thing that could ever happen to you. Our striving with God comes from our limited understanding. As he points out in verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man in this life? You think you know what's good for you. But as he says, who can tell what is going to be after him? You don't know the future. You don't know what the future holds." And so we find ourselves striving with God because we really have in our mind our ideas of what is best for me. But I truly don't know what's best for me. But I contend with God because things are happening that I think, oh, this is horrible. Lord, why would you allow this to happen to me? And I contend with God because I cannot see and I do not know the purposes of God because I don't know the future. I don't know what the future holds. In the early years of my ministry, I found myself striving with God so much. My wife and I were talking the other day, and we were talking about being poor, and we said, well, we were always broke, but we were never poor. Poor is a state of mind, I think. We didn't have any money to speak of. We got $15 a week from the church, and I decided to be a George Mueller and live on faith, trusting God to supply the needs of my wife and I, and there was just the two of us at the time. And God was faithful. He came through. We didn't go without a single meal. Now, we came close. The faith was tested. But usually the post office came through. We had a post office box there in Prescott, Arizona, and twice a day they would deliver the mail. And usually in the afternoon we got the mail from out of town. And usually they dropped it in the boxes about 2:30 in the afternoon. So Kay and I would walk a block over to the post office in the afternoon, and when we needed money for dinner, and we'd just get the letter that was there, that we knew would be there, had $5 in it, $10 in it, whatever, and we'd go out and eat dinner. Get dinner. And we got to where we sort of depended on that, because $15 didn't go very far. And so this one day we were broke, didn't have any money for dinner, so we went over to the post office. And we waited as the fellow was dropping the mail. We got there just a little early. He hadn't quite got to our box, and we watched the mail being in, you know, through the little glass coming into the boxes, coming right down to ours. And then we saw him go right past ours, didn't put anything in it. And Kay said, "Honey, he probably has it in his packet there. He just missed it. He's got to have something for us, you know. Go over to the window and call to him and see if he, you know, just didn't miss us." And so I went over and I said, "Sir, you didn't put anything in our box." And he said, "I don't have anything for you this afternoon, Mr. Smith." And Kay said, "Ask him if he's sure." And I said, "Are you sure?" And so he went through the stack he had there and said, "Nope, nothing for you today, sorry." So Kay said, "What are we going to do?" I said, "Well, we'll go back to the apartment and we'll see just how much we do have for dinner." And we went through her purses. My coat pockets and the dresser drawers, and we came up with 37 cents for dinner. And so we headed for the market with 37 cents, accepting the challenge of wondering how nutritious a dinner can you get for 37 cents. It was a real challenge. And so we got a couple of carrots, can of Van Campen's pork and beans, which at that time was only 16 cents. Number two size can. And I forget what else, some green vegetable. So we'd have our protein with the pork and beans. We'd have the yellow vegetable and the green vegetable. And we went up to the counter and the guy totaled it up and he said, 37 cents. I pulled him, laid it all out. And we were rather proud of ourselves. It's going to be nutritious. And by tomorrow afternoon, the post office will come through, you know, and we'll be able to eat regularly again. As we headed for the door, the fellow called us. He said, "Hey, kids, come back here a minute." He said, there's something I've been intending to do for the longest time, and I just keep forgetting." And he reached under the counter and pulled out a gift certificate for $10 and handed it to us. So I said to Kay, "Let's go over to the meat case, honey, and pick out a couple of T-bones." We had T-bone steak that night. We figured as long as the Lord's treating, you know, might as well eat T-bone. But he was teaching us. I was complaining. It's hard to be broke. I couldn't get things for my car that my car needed. I needed an air cleaner for my car. There were dusty roads in Prescott. Couldn't get an air cleaner. Didn't have money for it. Boy, that's a real luxury. And, you know, that just didn't fit in the budget. And so, actually, I ruined the engine on my car sucking in that Arizona dust, and it just really wiped out the engine. Tough days. Important days. Days in which I was contending with him who was mightier than I over the lot, over the difficulties that we were going through. But days in which I was learning to trust in God, learning the faithfulness of God, learning that God would not fail. And they were so important for what God had in mind for the future. You see, I didn't know what the future held. Who knows what is going to come? God knows. And so many times our contention, most of the time our contention with God comes over the fact that we don't know what is really good for us. And we don't know what's going to take place in the future. And thus we find ourselves contending with God over our circumstances that we don't fully understand. And so he speaks about contending with him that is mightier than he. There are many things that just increase the emptiness, so why are you any better? For you really don't know what's good for man in this life. All of the days of the vain life he spends as a shadow. We know that life is short, measured by days. If you don't know that yet, you'll know it when you get old. The older you get, the quicker things go by, the shorter life seems. When I was a kid, it seemed like life was forever. Now I look back and I say, man, it went fast. Where is it gone? He spends it as a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? So, watch it when you're contending with God. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, a precious ointment was a very important thing in that Eastern culture. You remember that the woman came to the house where Jesus was eating dinner, and she was anointing his feet with precious ointment. And Judas Iscariot said, why this waste? This could have been sold for a lot of money, and we could have put it in the treasury and given it to the poor people. Now, in Jesus Christ Superstar, they made Judas a big hero over this statement. That's because they didn't read the whole scripture. The scripture goes on to tell us Judas said this not because he was really interested in the poor, but he was the one who was keeping the purse for the group, and he had been thieving out of the purse. Jesus Christ Superstar didn't tell you that about Judas. Tried to make a hero out of Judas, and Jesus being very cold and callous towards people's needs, accepted the extravagance. But Judas, the hero, objected to this extravagance. But a good name is better to be chosen than precious ointment. It's so important to have a good name. We don't stress that with kids anymore, the importance of a good reputation. And the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Interesting observation from an old man who is jaded. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. That is, going to the house of mourning for one who has died. The day of death better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. They always had a feast at the birth of a child. For that is the end of all men. The living will lay it to his heart. For sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, we had just dealt with who knows what is good for a man in this life. Is it better to have sorrow or revelry? Now, we would all say, well, revelry, you know, laughing, great time. That's better than mourning. But here he says, sorrow is better than laughter. For he speaks about the depth of character that comes out of suffering. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but of the heart of fools is in the house of merriment. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Faithful are the wounds of the friend. And then he said, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. It's just emptiness. In the Hebrew, there's a play on words, and you can't appreciate it in English. The word is sirim and sir. The crackling of thorns, the thorns are sirim, and under the pot is sir. So it is a play on words. If we would put it into English and give a play on words, you'd probably say the crackling of nettles under the kettles. You get the idea of the play on word. It's in that area, they didn't have much wood, and they would make their fire out of sticks and thorny bushes and so forth, and grasses, and they were quickly, they would flame up quickly, but they would burn out very soon. They wouldn't be, it isn't a good lasting fire. And so the crackling of the thorns, you know, when you got a fire that's just, you're using just kindling and small twigs and all, the fire comes quickly, it's hot, but it goes out so quickly too. And so he talks about how the laughter of fools is just as vain, empty, as the crackling of the thorns under the pot. Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. So to see oppression, it's really disturbing for a wise person to see oppression. We see it so often in the news. We see people who are being oppressed, and it almost drives you crazy. In fact, my wife is so sensitive that if she sees a report, they're going to tell about this little child in this next segment that was kidnapped and abused or whatever, and she quickly turns the TV. She can't stand to see it. It so upsets her. It makes her almost crazy to see someone who is being oppressed, a child that can't defend itself, and all. It just, she empathizes so deeply for the situation. And a gift destroys the heart. Bribery, and that would be a gift of bribery. It destroys your true judgment. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Now, that's not according to Trump. The end of it is empty, but the beginning, the chase, is exciting. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Just waiting for the Lord to do it. Waiting on Him. So don't be hasty in your spirit to be angry. Now, don't be quick-tempered. For anger rests in the bosom of fools. Don't say that the cause of the former days are better than these. You always hear about the good old days, don't you? I can remember, when I was a kid. Boy, California was different. And I can remember Orange County when we first moved down here. I mean, this was great. Orange groves all over the place. The place smelled like incense or just orange blossoms. In May around here, just this scent of orange blossoms filled the whole area. It's glorious. We lived in Huntington Beach. There were only 6,000 people living there. When we surfed at the pier, we were the only ones down there in the morning. Three of us guys used to go down every morning. We were the only ones there. We'd pick either the north or south side, whichever was breaking best, and just had it all to ourselves. I don't even try to go anymore. There are too many, you know, people on the waves, and there's all kinds of anger and bitterness, and get off my wave, and... And these kids think that an old bald-headed man has no place out there anyhow, so... Leave it to them. But we're always referring to the good old days. And he's sort of coming out against that because every age has its advantages and its opportunities. Now, I can remember back in the good old days when I was a kid and my dad had to crank the car. Now, I'll tell you, having a starter, you know, just push a button or turn your key it's just a lot better than that. And so there are advantages to every age in which a person lives. And I think so many times our memories of the past are sort of, well, the psychologists talk of a schema. And that is, this is the way you remember it. There are certain facts, but then your mind sort of makes up the rest. And so there's fantasy mixed with the facts. They call it the schema. This is the way you recall it to be. You remember it to be. But it's part fact and part fiction. And it sort of comes into the thing where the guy says, well, I'm not the man I used to be. The truth is, I never was. But, you know, when you think, you sort of glorify the past. But there's sort of the warning against that. Don't say that the cause of the former days are better than these, for you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. So wisdom, it's good. Better if you have money with an inheritance. It's a defense to you. And the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those that have it. So consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? This is speaking a little bit about the sovereignty of God. God has ordered my life. Who can change that which God has ordained? If God has made something crooked, who can make it straight? You can go off on that side to a position of the absolute sovereignty of God, which is the denial of the responsibility of man, which is not good. But yet there is that truth to the sovereignty of God. Who can say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, stop to think. God has set the one against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. So God brings joy into your life. God brings adversity. They sort of work together in creating what you are. All things I have seen in the days of my vanity, and there is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. And so I don't understand this, he is saying. I see just people who die young. I see wicked people who live to be old. It doesn't, you know, our minds say that if you live a right kind of a life, you should live to be old and prosperous and happy. If you live a wicked life, then, you know, you're apt to be cut off early. But yet he observes that that isn't always the case. There are times when the righteous are cut off early and the wicked live for a long time. So this, and remember now, Solomon is in a, in his later years, he got away from the Lord. His many wives caused him to turn away from God. He was building these temples to the different gods to appease his wives. And so this is sort of his conclusion, but not necessarily a wise conclusion. He says, do not be righteous overmuch, or don't be overly righteous. Neither make yourself overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And don't be overly wicked. Neither be foolish. Why should you die before your time? So, hey, you know, don't be too righteous. Don't be too wicked. Just sort of take a little bit from both sides. But that's really not the thrust of the New Testament, which is that of commitment completely to God and to the will of Jesus Christ. He said, it's good that you should take hold of this. Yes, from this don't withdraw your hand, for he that fears God shall come forth of them all. So the main thing he is saying is just have a fear of God, reverence of God. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Wisdom will do more for you in defending you than 10 strong men. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one of us who have not sinned. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, David said, no, not one. What does that mean? That means that all of us need Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin, to bring us into a relationship with God. Because you see, the effect of sin is always that of alienation from God. Sin separates you from God. From the beginning, when God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, you can freely eat of all the trees except the tree in the middle of the garden. You're not to eat of that. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Spiritual death. Separation from God. Spiritual death is the separation of your consciousness from God. The day you eat it, you're going to die spiritually. You're going to be separated from God consciously. So Eve ate, and she gave to Adam, and he also did eat. What was the effect? Separation from God. When God came into the garden, God said, Adam, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? We've hid ourselves. Separation from God. That is always the effect of sin. Now, God created you that you might have fellowship with God. And because that was the purpose of God creating you, your life can only have a sense of fulfillment and purpose when you are living in fellowship with God. And that is the real problem with the world today. Men are trying to find meaning and purpose in life in things, in achievements, in material possessions. And like Donald Trump, they find that they are empty once they have them. They're not satisfying. Because God didn't create you to find satisfaction in material things or in personal achievement. God created you that you might fellowship with Him. And inasmuch as that is the basic purpose of your existence, until you are living in fellowship with God, you are not answering to the very purpose of your being alive. And that is why so many people find life is so empty, so meaningless. And you see them in this mad pursuit from one thing to another, trying to find something that will satisfy, something that will fulfill that craving that they have within. The problem, sin has separated them from God, and separated from God, life is empty and it is meaningless. And you can go on forever just arguing, what is the purpose of man's existence? And you'll find that there is no real purpose for man's existence apart from his fellowshipping with God. The Greek philosophers wrestled with the purpose of man's existence, and it was just a play on words, and they would go from one thing to another. But the real purpose of man's existence is fellowship with God. That's why you were created. And that's basic. It's innate. It's just a part of your existence that you cannot escape. Sin separates you from that fellowship with God. And all have sinned. There is not a just man on the earth that does good and has not sinned. Now, God, in seeking to restore man to fellowship with himself, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins for us. That is, as Isaiah said, all of us like sheep went astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquities of us all. So God placed all of the guilt collectively of mankind, all of the guilt of man's sin, he placed on his Son, Jesus Christ, who in turn accepted the result of that sin, the penalty of that sin, which was separation from God. Remember on the cross his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, when the collective sin of the world was placed upon Jesus Christ, he experienced the effect of sin, which is separation from God. And he cried out, agony, why have you forsaken me? That cry was a quotation of Psalm 22, where it was spoken of prophetically. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from my roaring? I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But then he tells the reason, for thou art holy, you who inhabits the praises of your people. And so because of the holiness, the absolute holiness of God, there can be no fellowship between an absolutely holy, pure God with unrighteousness or sin. They're incongruent. And so when Jesus bore your sin, he also bore the penalty of your sin, that separation from God. Now, The Bible tells us by our believing in Jesus, accepting the fact that he bore our sins, he has provided for God a just basis to exercise his mercy towards you in forgiving you your sins. And in the forgiving of your sins, that which separated you from God is now removed so that you can have fellowship with God. And so John, when he wrote his epistle, said, "These things we write unto you." I'm writing this to you, that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, as the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. But if we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, then we're just lying. We don't really know the truth. And there are a lot of people today that claim to have fellowship with God, but they don't know what it's about. They're walking in darkness. But walking in Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, there is that forgiveness of my sin, which then opens the door for fellowship with God. Oneness, communion, koinonia with God the Father. And that's why you were created. And that's why the Christian life is such a satisfying life, such a rich, full life, such an overflowing life. A life that, as John said, these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. How's the joy full? When you're fellowshipping with God, you experience the fullness of joy. Because now you are responding to the very purpose of your existence as you're living in this relationship with God, in this close communion and fellowship with him. Solomon also said, take no heed unto all of the words that are spoken, lest you hear a servant curse thee. Don't listen to everything. Don't be an eavesdropper is basically what he's saying. You're liable to hear someone curse you, you know. And so, just don't be trying to, what did they say? You know, and don't try to be listening to everything that's being said. You might not like what you hear. For oftentimes, you know in your own heart that you likewise have cursed others. You know that. You know that you've been angry and you've said things, you know, I'd like to get him and bury him, you know. So don't take heed to all of the things that are spoken. All of this, he said, I've proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? We oftentimes are guessing at reasons and purposes, but who really knows? I applied my heart to know and to search, to seek out wisdom, the reason for things, even the reason for foolishness and for madness. And I find more bitter than death is the woman whose heart is a snare and nets, and her hands are like a trap. Whoever pleases God will escape from her, but the sinner will be taken or trapped by her. Behold, this I have found, says the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. Which my soul seeks, but I do not find. That is, one man among a thousand I have found. If you're looking for really a good man, honest and upright in the whole thing, he said, I have found one among a thousand. Now, that's not a very good percentage. But he said, a woman among all those have I not found. Now, you have to realize that having a thousand wives, there was no doubt all kinds of problems. Jealousies, rivalries, the whole gamut was going on. I don't envy him at all, his position. It was an unscriptural thing to begin with. The Bible said when you have kings, they are not to multiply wives, lest they will turn their hearts away from the Lord. And that's exactly what Solomon's wives did. They turned his heart away from the Lord. The Bible warned about that, but Solomon didn't take the warning of the Bible, and he did that which was foolish. And as the result, he had a very jaded attitude towards women. Had he taken just one wife, he probably would have found one among a thousand. But having a thousand created too many problems. He said, "This is the only thing I've found. God has made man upright. But oh, how they have sought out many inventions. How man schemes, how man devises. And he's made us upright, but man, we sure turn to scheming and to devices to get our will done or to accomplish our purposes." Well, next week we'll start with chapter 8 and 9, and we'll maybe take 10. We'll see how far we get. But I think that the real lessons for us tonight are, number one, commitment of ourselves to God and to the circumstances that God brings into our lives, knowing that God loves us and God knows what is best for us. Recognizing that with our limited foresight, we don't know what's best for ourselves. We don't know what the future holds. And so God, knowing what the future holds, and God knowing what is best for me, I should not be arguing with God over those things that He has brought into my life. But I should be seeking to discover the will and the purpose of God for these things in my life. You see, to fight with God will make you a bitter person, and many people have become bitter against God because they did not understand the purpose that God was seeking to work out. God has a plan for you, and God is working out His plan in your life if you've surrendered your life to Him. And the true rest is in commitment. Lord, I don't know, but I just commit myself to You. I'm not demanding that God do certain things. I'm just committed. Lord, whatever You know is best, You do that. And that's an extremely important lesson, that of complete commitment of yourself to God. The accepting of the things that God brings into your life, not contending with the one who is mightier than you, but recognizing my limitations, my limited understanding, submitting my way to Him. And then, I think it is so very important that knowing that I have sinned and that sin alienates me from God, and knowing that my life will only be fulfilled as I live in fellowship with God, the most important thing is that I seek to live in harmony with God, in fellowship with Him, one with Him, by receiving the forgiveness of my sins through Jesus Christ. Only then can I live a fully satisfying life. All of man's labor goes to his appetite, and yet he is never filled. You'll never find satisfaction in the world, in worldly things, in material things. You'll never find full satisfaction until you're living in fellowship with God. Important to know. May the Lord be with you, and may you experience the joy, the fullness of joy that comes by living in close relationship and fellowship with God. May He minister to you in a very special way this week. May you feel the closeness of God. May you be guided by God. May you be strengthened in that hour of trial or temptation, and may you see the victory of Christ being worked out in your life if you submit yourself to Him. May it be a wonderful week of joyful blessings, fellowshipping with our Creator. In Jesus' name.